How many have ever heard of Saint Fotini or heard the name Fotini? I'm not surprised. It's really more. You think you may have? No, it's not the Christmas one.
The one that carries a camera?
No, close. The name is the name that tradition, Eastern Orthodox tradition, is that she took the name Fotini at baptism, which means enlightened one. And so when we talk about the word enlightened, let me just keep rolling with this. There's an expression in Latin you may have heard of called cogito ergo sum. Cogito ergo sum. Anybody ever remember hearing that?
Yeah.
Or cogito ergo sum. What does anybody know what that means?
Yeah.
See, that's Roman Catholic Church, Latin, but that's all right. It's not really Roman Catholic Church. It's actually outside of the church. Cogito ergo sum was a phrase that's associated with a philosopher named René Descartes.
I've heard of him.
And it means I think, therefore I am. And it is the rallying cry of the Enlightenment. Remember I said Fotini means enlightened one. We're working with the word enlightenment. The Enlightenment. Okay, help me with this. What is the Enlightenment? I know there's some folks in here who know the answer to this, but what is the Enlightenment?
The best way I can describe it is it was when they took and they separated the secular from the sacred.
Secular from the sacred, exactly. The elevated knowledge. I think, therefore I am. I reason. My very the way I know I exist and the way I am validated as a human being is through reason. And the Enlightenment is a period of time that it actually corresponded with the Reformation. It was actually in a very similar time frame as the Reformation, but it was the secular, in many ways, atheist development of philosophy. And the reason I want to talk about that is because we are the heirs in our culture of the Enlightenment. And you hear the word modernism or modern. Technically, the word modern and modernism is that period that flows out of and from the Enlightenment. All the way up until the last half of last century, which we ended up with, we called postmodernism. And postmodernism is a rejection of the confidence that we have in reason. Because reason brought us the atomic bomb. And reason brought us the destruction of the environment. And reason brought us to a certain points where there's a loss of confidence in reason, but not entirely. Our society still has a lot of confidence in reason. And the reason I want to talk about this, this is the last in this series called Stop Selling the Gospel. But we're going to be talking about what is real? What is real? And part of understanding what is real is understanding that it depends on your perspective. Many of you have seen the meme that they have on the internet for all kinds of professions. I just use this one because I happen to be a professor, and so it makes me laugh. But they have them for kindergarten teachers and nurses and just about every possible profession you have. And it's what my parents think I do, what my friends think I do, what my students think I do, what administrators think I do, what my spouse thinks I do, what my colleagues think I do, what I actually do, and what the public thinks I do. And what we think about ourselves is not going to be the same of what people think of us around us, especially those who are close to us. And there's going to be an element of truth in everybody's perception of who I am and what I do. Now, this is all a backdrop because there's a very important point that we need to understand this morning before we can move through this lesson. And it's really the question that's asked, number one, do we know more about our culture than our culture knows about itself? How is that?
Because we have the Word of God revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm assuming you're insinuating culture is lost.
Yeah, the majority culture, which would be which would not be those who are followers of Christ. The majority influential culture, the media, academia, government, society at large, and so. What are some things that we know? What are some very specific things we know about, say, for example, humankind or the human being that our culture does not know? What are some examples of those things?
Total depravity.
All right. Everybody with me there, and Dave and I, everybody understand what we mean by total depravity? A sense of inherent toxic sinfulness that we come into the world with. It's called different things by different groups. Sometimes it's called original sin. There's a lot of strange things that come out of that designation. But there's just this notion of our inherent fallenness. Now, that's what we understand. What does the world think about?
Man is basically good.
Man is good. Humans are good. Humans are basically... hams, sandwiches are basically good. Yes.
We get evil because of our environment.
Everybody hear Ruth? Anytime we're bad or evil or whatever, it's because of what? It's our environment. Environment makes us bad. It's psychologized. I don't know what that means. What does that mean? I like it, though. It's a psychologized. Wow.
Psychobabble.
There you go. Sinners. We're sick, and all we have to do is go.
Yeah. Okay. We just need a little bit of therapy. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, some folks look at churchianity as therapy.
Oh, yeah.
Good place to bring your family. They've got games. It's a good wholesome place. They have picnics. They got and it's good for your kids. I actually had somebody tell me a couple weeks ago, church is really good for kids, especially for girls.
Because they're bigger.
They're bigger. Maybe that's it. You know, I have no idea. That maybe that's it. I don't know. But as I try to question a little bit about that, the best I could come up with is boys don't get pregnant. So if you can keep girls on the straight and narrow, maybe they won't get pregnant until, I don't know, they're married or whatever. So church is really good for girls. Boys don't so much need it. I don't know. So these next set of questions actually kind of work with this a little bit. And so I want to kind of develop this. The reason I want to develop this is because we do know more about our culture than our culture knows itself. That's not arrogant. As a matter of fact, if you are especially uneasy with that, if you think I'm being arrogant, or Dave and I, because Dave was the one who kind of blurted it out, if you think we're being arrogant about it, please spend some time in prayer, spend some time in the Word, because the model of humanity, the idea, the concept of humanity that is presented in the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, that model of humanity says so much more, is so much more an accurate description of the world around us than any secular theory that has ever been developed. It's true. Yeah. And we know this about our society. They don't know it about themselves. So we just have to keep that in mind. Developing a sense of self-worth. Just, we do this kind of quickly, but how does society think in terms of what does it mean? What is our self-worth depend on? What has to happen for us to have self-worth? Anybody? Money, at least enough money to have some control over things. Material success. And not only that, our identity. There is in our culture this notion that we create or construct our identity. That we build our own identity according to our desires. Whatever we want to be, whatever you want to be, you can be. Yeah.
Knowledge is what they're after, and they hold up knowledge as the epitome of their race. So the more they want to matter, the more they want to have identity, it's all based on knowledge.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Knowledge is power.
Yes.
Knowledge is power. And if I have knowledge, I can have power. I can construct my world around me, my very identity.
That comes from a man who's been going to school for about 40 years, right?
That comes from the Bible. That comes from chapter 3 of Genesis, yeah. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's where that comes from. Absolutely. All right.
And Dave, yeah. It was more than 40.
Yeah! All right. She said bitterly, no. Okay. All right. There is an impulse for being an authentic existence. And the idea of authentic existence actually comes from a 20th century philosopher named Heidegger. But this idea of authentic existence, and let me describe it. The project of reconstructing ourselves necessitates the continuous effort to break free from the web of social restrictions, relationships, and expectations that would otherwise inhibit our ability to achieve our identity and otherwise imposes an alien identity upon us. If you think of that in terms of different groups who want to have an identity, who want to create an identity, and you say, well, that's not biblical. Well, that's the whole point. Freedom in today's culture is creating my own identity free from the shackles of religion, government, society, expectations of people around us. I am free to be who I want to be based on my desires, and anything that gets in the way of that is, it's a restriction. And not only that, it impinges on my right to be who I am. Does that make sense? Does that make any sense? We know this about our society. Our society doesn't know this about itself, but we know this about our society. Now, this is going to kind of map back to last week. Last week we had Ray Comfort and was talking about the law. Here's the thing: if my ultimate freedom, my ultimate happiness is based, or my ultimate happiness is based on my ultimate of freedom and power and knowledge that I can choose who I am and how I'm going to control circumstances around me, that any limitations or restrictions on that is something I'm going to come against. So when Ray Comfort talks about the Ten Commandments, or when you and I talk about the God of the Bible and the essential morality of the Christian walk, what does that happen? That creates immediately a conflict between what we want to talk about and their inherent, embedded cultural notion of what it takes to be who I am. If you're putting limitations on me, you are my enemy because you're getting in the way of my ultimate identity and my ultimate happiness. And I don't need the divine law to guide my actions. I don't need grace to empower my freedom. And I don't need love to ground my worth because I am the captain of my own destiny. So that's just the basic background. This is what we're coming to. So when you see on the video people bristle and get angry, they should. They should bristle and get angry because they are rebelling against an angry God, a God of wrath, a God who's intolerant, a jealous God who's intolerant of rebels. And they are inherently, thoroughly rebellious in their hearts.
Who is this God that I should obey
him? Thank you. Who, you were going to say something else? Anybody else? Okay. All right. Now, I'm going to... I think I've covered that rant pretty well. So I'm going to I just want to put a period on to say there's a huge barrier between the... This is number five. There is a huge barrier between the cultural presuppositions around us and the gospel. So if there is this huge barrier, if there is a worldview that is completely clashing, if the minute I start talking about the Ten Commandments and the moral law and the God's holiness, I create an enemy, basically, by talking that. Or I reveal an enemy. Then why should I bother? Why should I do this? Isn't it sort of unchristlike to go around sticking my finger in people's faces and causing an enmity between me and others? Why don't I just like back off and talk about God's love and go about my business? Carol Ann.
But if we have the truth and what we believe is the truth and what they believe and are following is a lie, eventually the Holy Spirit and will work in their lives with to question their lie. And if our truth reflects Christ, then wouldn't they start, they would at least know where to go when they start asking questions?
That's exactly right. And notice what Carol Ann said. She put at the very beginning of the process, not Ray Comfort, not Pastor Bob, not Bert Spaulding, not Pastor Keith, not Dave Sarakin, or any one of us. She put the Holy Spirit in the front of it all. And she said the Holy Spirit will begin to reveal. So then what's our role? If the Holy Spirit is absolutely required to regenerate someone so that they do ask the right questions and seek truth and begin to uncover for themselves true enlightenment, then what's our deal, Ruth?
Well, the Bible says we're supposed to not hide our light under a bushel.
Amen.
Okay.
Okay,
so you're talking about just being obedient, first of all?
Just to accurately explain the gospel, not to dress it up and promise people things like we come to touch it up. Just to accurately explain it.
Okay. Somebody else? I thought I saw another hand. All right, well, let's do this. Real quickly, besides the cultural presuppositions that I talked about, what else do we know about our culture? And I forgot to invite you to turn to Ephesians 2. Let me ask you to do that. It's worth taking 38 seconds to turn to your Bible to do that. And if I could get a volunteer to read verses 2 and 3, if you would, please.
In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind.
Okay. I list my own notes here. Verse 1 is the thesis of the next two verses. Would you please read verse 1? There it is. You were dead. And then it goes on to explain. What does that mean? Walking in darkness, following the prince of the... Who is the prince of the power of the air? Following Satan. This is who all of us were. You see, each of us were. And that's what Paul is saying. But as he's doing that, he's very clearly articulating the state of the unbeliever. Very carefully. Now, if you go just down a little further, the next few verses... Oh, by the way, before I do that, real quickly. A great deal of the anxiety that people experience, the dread that people experience, the dissatisfaction with life, the inability to gain a real sense of peace, the promptings that lead people into all kinds of depravity or all kinds of idolatry, whether it's boats or wealth or vacations or golfing or houses or free time or whatever. I mean, just all, you know, to be lazy, whatever the idolatry is, all of that. Depression in the United States is over 350 million people in the world suffering from depression. The World Health Organization says that by the year 2020, depression will be the second most debilitating condition after cardiovascular disease. And in the United States, ages 15 to 44, major depression is now the leading cause of disability days. And not that all depression is lined up directly with spiritual angst and dread, yet the general condition, the general anxiety of our culture is. And when Paul tells us about being dead in our trespass, this is just yet another symptom. The materialism is another symptom. So all of these things are symptoms. And I'm going to stop there because I could go on from there. But if you would look at the next passage, the next verses, if I get somebody else to read verses, to get it right this time, 4 through 10. Somebody could read 4 through 10.
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
And when it says, not because of works, so that no man should boast, that's what we mean when we talk about not selling the gospel. You know, selling the gospel can become a work.
Oh, yeah.
Selling the gospel will become, I can get so wrapped up in pushing the gospel onto people that it's fleshly, it's carnal, it's me, it's my idolatry at that point. And I want to tick off souls. I want to win altar calls. I want to be able to claim the souls for the kingdom because of my ability to argue people into heaven. Doesn't work that way. No one should boast. So then how do I uncover truth? How do I reveal the larger reality? How do I liberate people from their delusions in a way that is Christ-like? John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. If you could turn there, please. I want to just walk through this. And you've heard lots of, you've read it many times. You've heard lots of sermons. You've read commentaries. And I'm not going to try to one-up any of that, but I would like to look at it with this backdrop of who we really are as we look at this. So have in front of you, and I'm going to walk through some verses, starting with verse 7. We know that verses 1 through 4, Jesus is traveling through. So Jesus, he's not camping out here. He's not spending time here. He doesn't have, if I may say, he doesn't have on his schedule a lot of time to kind of eat with the folks in that town and get to know them and spend a few days with them and learn about their lives. He's on a schedule and he's traveling through. All right. And so verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." Now, sometimes you reread that as a period at the end of it. Maybe there should be a question mark at the end of it. We'd soften it a little bit. Give me a drink. You know, he was asking. He wasn't demanding. He was asking. And her reaction was not so much, "Why are you bossing me around?" But it was what? "Why are you even speaking to me?" Okay. Now, before I move off of that, look at what Jesus is doing. Jesus is connecting with someone by allowing them to serve him. How many times are we invited to eat with someone, to have lunch with someone or dinner, or to someone offers to come and do something for us? I don't know, shovel our snow or at the end of October or whatever, you know, that they offer to do. And we want to be the Christians. We want to be the ones that are servants and following Christ, which is good, good, good. But what does Jesus do? He models for us, if you have an opportunity to allow someone, to ask someone a favor, if that's what's going to connect you with them, if that's what's going to engage them, look what he does. He says, "Give me a drink." So let's keep that in mind. It's not always about us, you know, providing medicine to people who need it and all kinds of wonderful, which are all wonderful. Sometimes it's allowing others to serve us. Then in verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" She doesn't just say a Samaritan and she doesn't say a woman, both of which are bad enough. But a woman of Samaria. And the level of disdain that Jews had for Samaritans is in the historical record is absolutely amazing. It's worse than any prejudice that we've experienced in the history of the United States, even toward blacks or anybody else. And the level of disdain of Samaritan women go even further. I'm just going to mention one thing very quickly to highlight that, so we can move on. We know that in the Bible, a woman is considered unclean during a certain part of the month and so on. The prevailing view of Jews towards Samaritan women is that they were born in that condition and stay in that condition their entire life. That's how much animosity and disdain they had for Samaritan women. They were just unclean all the time from their birth. And Jesus is speaking to her and she is saying, "Why are you speaking to me?" Now, what is happening here? Jesus doesn't camp out on the Samaritan versus Jew thing and so on. He shoots for the stars immediately. He goes to a larger reality, a larger worldview, if you will. He doesn't get roped into a small worldview about, "Well, I guess it's okay if I talk to you. Maybe if I talk to your husband." No, he goes immediately to a larger worldview. And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." She's questioning, you know, social norms. And he's talking spiritual. He's immediately talking. He's moving it to the spiritual level. So what do we see? We see Jesus engaging, even in a way that we would think would be almost awkward or weird, because he's asking favors of non-believers. And then as he does this, he's entering into a conversation. Remember, he's on a schedule here. He's entering into a conversation that is moving it to the spiritual realm very quickly and very directly. Now, when we have the luxury of time with people, we can make that transition from the horizontal to the vertical, to draw from Ecclesiastes, from the horizontal to the vertical. We can do that over time. We have a little bit of luxury. Jesus is on a schedule. But it also shows us that even when we're on a schedule, when we're going to have a short conversation with somebody as we're traveling through, that we shouldn't hesitate to move from the horizontal to the vertical just as quickly as that. Okay. She responds, verse 15. Let me back up. Her next series of questions is at 11, verse 11. She is hesitant to sort of go spiritual with him immediately. This is, you know, but she's not unwilling. She's willing to talk about spiritual things, but she just needs a little hand-holding along the way. She says, "You have nothing to draw water with, the well is deep. How do you get that living water?" And that seems to put into her mind the whole spiritual panoply, the whole spiritual panorama, because she's thinking now about Jacob. She says, our father Jacob, he gave us the well, he drank from his sons, his sons and his livestock. And she's kind of spoon-feeding him. She's kind of asking him, "Tell me more. I get the history thing. Is that what we're doing here? Is this like Rachel? This is Jacob's well. What are we doing here? Help me out." And Jesus accommodates her. And he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty. I will give him a spring of water welling up in eternal life." And so we start out, she's at the horizontal level. He's moving her to the vertical level. She's coming along with him, kind of dragging her feet a little bit, asking for some help. He takes her to the full spiritual level. and she says, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and or have water to come here or be able to come have to come here to draw water. Now, Jesus now is ready to talk about the law.
Amen.
He didn't start with the law, despite what we saw in the video. Because sometimes we have to start with the law. That's fine. It's not what Jesus did here. He started moving from the horizontal to the vertical. And once he's at the vertical, now he's ready to talk about the law. And he's basically, and this is a very comfortable thing for him to say, because here he is, he's now had three or four different interchanges with the Samaritan woman at the well. They're not even, Jews don't even speak to women, their own women, without their husbands being there, and let alone to a Samaritan, let alone to a Samaritan woman. So it would be appropriate for him at this point, if the conversation is going any further, to say, I've enjoyed this conversation, but we better get your husband here, because I don't want people to think the wrong thing, so let's get your husband involved. That's appropriate for him to say that, culturally appropriate. So another thing we see is respect for the culture. Even though we know things about the culture that the culture doesn't know about itself, we respect the culture. It's not our job to fix the culture. And a lot of Christians don't get that. But that's not our job. We respect the culture. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right, I have no husbands. You had five husbands. Now, is Jesus, this is kind of interesting, is Jesus criticizing her dishonesty? Or is he complimenting for her honesty here?
Yes.
That's about right. That's about right. But along the way, he is. Remember, he's talking about spiritual things. Now he's ready to talk about the law, and he doesn't do it by saying, "I am God, you're a sinner," or if we would say, "I'm a believer and you're not, therefore you're a sinner, you're going to hell, and I'm not." It's not what he says at all. What he says at all, he holds up a mirror. And he allows her to experience self-confrontation. And self-confrontation is the best way to reveal the law, is to help people understand their own depravity, their own sinfulness, their own failing. That's kind of what Ray Comfort tries to do in those videos. He invites people, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever just stolen anything? And what he's doing, he's not starting out by saying, you're a thief, you're a liar. He's allowing them to confront themselves. And Jesus models that for us. And that creates the crisis. The self-confrontation creates the crisis.
That's right.
And so now, verse 19, she says something that's really very profound. She says, I believe you, he says, I see or I perceive that you are a prophet. The reason that's extremely profound is because she's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans had the Old Testament. Well, not really. They had the Pentateuch. They had the Torah. They did not accept the prophets and the writings as being revealed truth of God. They only took, we could say, the part they liked, which is the law. Of course, they polluted that too by creating their own worship place and everything else. But they had the law, but they didn't hold up prophets. Now she says, you're a prophet. You know what? She got something right. We talked about John 6 a few weeks ago. She got things right. The actual disciples of Christ, the Father Christ, didn't get right. Because they wanted him to be king in John 6. And he was being a prophet. He was telling them about their need and their sin. And they didn't want that. They just wanted him to be king and just heal everybody, feed everybody. She gets that he's a prophet. When she says you're a prophet, what she's saying is you have the validity and the credibility and the ability to tell me my sin. That's what she's saying to him. When you're a prophet, you get to tell me my sin. And so he has earned her credibility. Now, a lot of people will go and say, well, Jesus, how did he know he had five husbands? And, you know, of course, Jesus knew he was God. He knew that. And so we kind of dismiss that. Well, I wouldn't know that. Oh, come on. How many people do you know in your circle of friends and neighbors and so on where people, for example, are living together and they're not married? We know all kinds of people who are engaged in homosexuality or are under some bondage of sin. We know this. How do we know it? Because we live here. Jesus was passing through. He didn't have time to work through the social information and get to know people. But he knew. But he models for us. Look, I need to get to know people. I need to understand who they are, where they are, and I need to basically sorrowfully get an understanding of the bondage of sin that they're under. I heard a preacher one time said, everybody has stuff. And you know what? That's so true. Everybody is suffering from some sort of anxiety, lack of peace. They're struggling. It might be financial. It could be relational. It could be in the home. It could be social. It could be agoraphobia, whatever it is. Everybody's suffering from some stuff. And what Jesus is modeling for is get to know the stuff. Because when you get to know the stuff, then you can have the heart that you need to bring the truth and to help them actually liberate themselves from their own delusions. So, conclusion. We know about our culture that non-believers are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2. And desperate. We also know that God is at work. Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 10. We know that God is at work. We're not asked to do this on our own. We're not asked to go out and accomplish anything. We're just asked to, as Ruth said, we're just asked to be obedient. And obedience means a couple things. Number one, remembering that God is at work. I don't have to sell anything. Amen. Remembering God is at work. Join up where God is working or where God presents opportunities for me. Embrace those opportunities because I want to have the salvation of others. And my love that God gives me is for the salvation of others. I'm concerned about that. I want to engage. And if that's not your heart, and it hasn't always been my heart every day of my life as a follower of Christ, then we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to remove those idols that are in the way of our love for non-believers. But then we talk about the gospel. You know, what is the gospel? We know what the gospel is in terms of the basics of Christ's life, death, resurrection, His work. We get that. His sovereignty, His kingship, we get that. What we sometimes forget, that part of the gospel, and it's really pre-evangelism, is helping people become liberated from their delusions. Yeah. And that's the part that we need to work on. That's the part we need. That's one of the reasons we it's so good for us to be, listening to good sermons every Sunday and coming on whatever nights we can, whether it's Tuesday night seminary, Wednesday night, Sunday night, gathering the word, because it is truth. And the more we learn from the Word, the more truth we're getting, the more truth we have, Amen. The more advantage we have when we interact with others, because we have a better understanding of them than they do. Amen. Now that isn't, by the way, that's not a talking point. We don't start out the conversation, I know some things about you don't know about yourself. Like, for example, your total depravity. That's not a talking point. But it's something I know, it's something I carry with me, and it's something that gives me confidence. I am speaking, when I'm interacting with somebody and I'm bringing the gospel, I am speaking from authority. Right. Therefore, I can follow Jesus' example and I can be gentle. I don't have to be tough, I don't have to be rough, I can be gentle, because I have the authority of the Word of God. And not only that, what I am doing is the work of the kingdom. And I have, you call it the back up, it's really the front up, but it's the Holy Spirit who's really doing the work. The Holy Spirit's doing the work in them. You know what else? The Holy Spirit's doing the work in me. Because as I obey, as Ruth said, as I obey, I am acknowledging, once again, the kingship, the lordship of my sovereign King, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't get any better than that. Any questions, comments, anything else to add? Please.
I just want to say, the way you break ice this is you show people that they have value.
Amen.
And that is, you know, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
There you go.
And, yeah. You know, Jesus did that quickly. It all, you know, worked rather quickly in a perfect world for us. That's the way it would be. But we have to show people value.
Thank you. Thank you so much. That's the bottom line. Please.
Galatians 5:6 says, faith working itself out through love.
Amen.
And that's it.
Perfect. That's perfect. And it's also why, as we heard last Sunday, love is the greatest.
That's right.
Yeah.
Actually, another thing underneath Travis could add is we have an inherent purpose.
Inherent, thank you. Inherent purpose. The world is purposeless.
Yes.
And they create identity, and part of that identity is creating purpose. And it never works. There's always an emptiness there. Thank you, Jonathan. Anybody else?
You know, with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus, Jesus is answering questions that they
can't. Yeah.
That you're right. We do carry that in our pocket. We do know the state. And also, sometimes wiping the dust off of your feet when you're witnessing is the kind thing to do.
It is. Thank you. Thank you. It was in my life. Because when I was witnessed to and didn't respond, they moved on. And I'm kind of left there standing like, I thought you were going to harass me until I signed a prayer card or something. They just moved on, leading me to ask questions. Good, thank you. Anybody else? Father God in heaven, we are so grateful for grace. We're so grateful for spiritual life that comes from living water and from the bread of life. Lord, we're grateful for the model of Jesus as he interacted with Nicodemus and as he interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well. Lord, help us to have eyes and ears to notice the Samaritan women in our lives, to notice the people who are unsaved in our lives, to have a heart for them, a compassion for them. And help us also, Lord, to be able to convey to them that we do care. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.